For
we can work less, though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend, Jesus the Savior is his name. He freely
I hope we find it a privilege to be in the Lord's house this morning. I hope that you've come praying for the worship service. I have enjoyed the song service, and I'm thankful for that. Be praying that the Lord continues to give us his spirit that would enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. We want to try to lift up the name of Jesus and be to his glory and honor and majesty this morning in all that we do. We want to, before we go to the Lord in prayer, just want to remind us to be praying for the rest of this service. Be praying for Brother Gary as he finishes out his meeting in South Mississippi, that the Lord richly blesses them this morning and that blesses him with a safe trip back home. I know he is ready to be home. Be with our sisters in the nursing home. Sister Carolyn, Sister Dean, and the service that we hope to have at Heber Springs this evening. Be praying for that, and all the many other things that we need to pray for. If you would, I want to ask Brother Steve Holland to lead us in prayer.
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored, Heavenly Father, it's such a wonderful gift that we have here in this world that we're able to call ourselves together on a Sabbath day, praying, Heavenly Father, that we'd rejoice in receiving thy word this morning, that your spirit would be made manifest among us, that would lift up our hearts and minds and souls from the quagmire of this world that we walk in, the many things that beset us in life's journey. Praying, Heavenly Father, that we, for a short time, have a moment of peace as we walk here in this world. Pray, Heavenly Father, that likewise you'd do the same for our sister churches round about this country and wherever thy people have gathered together this morning, seeking thy guidance and thy love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your loving arms and giving hands would reach down and touch them likewise and bless them. And pray, Heavenly Father, that at this time that your elect's voice will be made known throughout the land, throughout our government, that once again we would turn our faces to thee and turn aside from the things of this world. Pray, Heavenly Father, we continue to grow in thy glory. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for thy son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to redeem his elect, to shed his precious blood upon the tree of the cross, to wash away the sins of thy children, that they would be able to return to you once again on the Sabbath, on the morning of the resurrection, that our bodies and spirits be reunited to thee, with thee, around that throne of glory, to see our loved ones once again and rejoice and give thanks for the many blessings that we've received. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with our loved ones that are not with us, those that are traveling, those that are in nursing homes and hospitals. Pray, Heavenly Father, that your loving arms would likewise reach out and touch them, for we know that your reach is not too short to reach any of thy elect and to give them the peace and the strength that they need. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we go into the service, that you'd bless Brother Howard as he comes before us. Give him the liberty and the tongue of utterance to deliver a message to us that would enlighten us and lift us up and make thy word reveal to us more clearly, Heavenly Father. For without thy word, we would be lost in this land. We would, as the blind man with without the ability to see, but thy word giveth us the light to see the things that we should here in this world, Heavenly Father. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings. Be with us as we continue through life's journey. Forgive us of our many sins and iniquities. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thankful for that prayer. Continue to stand in need of your prayers. I meant to also mention the Eve's trip and travel that's coming up. We want to be praying that Godspeed, God watches over them and takes care of them and blesses them to enjoy God's beauty and their time together. And we will surely miss them the weeks that they're not here with us, but we certainly want to pray for Godspeed to be with them. We'll try to remember that again when we close. I want to go to God's Word. I want to start with a verse of a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 23. That chapter opens up by saying these be the last words of David. There's still a few more chapters of the life of David in the story, but these are called out as being what he was saying at the last, at the end, these words, talking about the Spirit of God being with him. And he says in verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. If the Lord would help us this morning, I do want to go back into the life of David and consider a story that the Bible gives us to learn from and to consider about the life of David. And I just want to say by way of reminder that there are stories in the Bible, and they're given for our learning, for our benefit, for our edification, so that we can learn from them, and that being said, these aren't random stories. They're not just patchwork like fables, like here's a fable, there's a fable, here's another fable that you can kind of glean a point from here, a point from there, right? They're all building towards a unified message and story pointing towards Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the gospel of our salvation. So as we read these Old Testament stories, we have to put on our glasses looking for Jesus, and we have to remember that these are pointing towards the gospel, pointing towards of the overarching love story that God has written to us and given for us, so that we can understand, and we can go straight to the point. And sometimes and we need to start there and live there and know that place. And then once we know the Jesus Christ, him crucified, the gospel of our salvation, as we read these Old Testament stories of certain aspects and certain things can become richer and more sweet to us as we understand the Lord and Savior that they're pointing us to. So we want to go back to that story, but we want to consider this verse in chapter 23 as a theme that David held on to as he is ending his life. And I think that he carried with him throughout his life. And when he had been told that he was to be king, God had given him a promise. God had made a covenant with him that his seed, his children, would inherit the throne of Israel, God's throne. And that's a theme that that David held on to, and he says it at the end. And he starts by saying, although my house be not so with God. You see, David was a type of Jesus Christ. That is a picture. He gave a representation of Jesus Christ that we can look at and we can see certain things about our Lord. So that those children of Israel, children of God, in that day, from the time of David up until Jesus, had a picture of what they were looking for. But the Bible records his sins and his shortcomings so that we understood that he wasn't the promised Messiah, right? That he did fall short in certain ways. He wasn't perfect like Jesus Christ is perfect. And he said, although my house be not so with God, he acknowledged his imperfections and his sins. What he is saying is that the covenant that God made is ordered in all things and sure. His house was not ordered in all things and sure, okay? And the covenant that he had from a temporal standpoint did not have a continuous power, right? It's at some point, right, he gave Solomon the throne and Rehoboam. And although Rehoboam was foolish, that split the kingdom, yet for the purpose of the promise that God made to David, he left Solomon's son with the throne over Judah, even though Israel followed after Jeroboam. And on, many kings came after in the line of David from a temporal standpoint. In order for his sons to maintain that throne from a temporal standpoint, right? The temporal throne in Israel in their day, in their time, they had to remain faithful to God. As they became disobedient, as they rebelled, God sent other nations, and ultimately Nebuchadnezzar, to take that throne away and took off those kings. But yet, David had an everlasting covenant, not one that was just temporal, right? There was a temporal element to the covenant, but there was an everlasting aspect of the covenant. And although eventually David's sons were no longer king, were no longer had the power of the monarchy as they were in bondage to foreign kings, yet Jesus Christ fulfilled that covenant from an everlasting standpoint. And from a spiritual standpoint, the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant was in Jesus Christ. And he, as our king, as the head of this church, is still on the throne of David. For this is all my salvation and my desire, although he make it not to grow. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter. Let's start in chapter 12. There's a story in chapter 13 to 14. I hope the Lord blesses us. We want to start with the context. And I guess the first point that we want to maybe glean from this story is that one sin leads to another. Okay? One problem can lead to another problem, and does, right? That's the course of nature. As we read through these stories, this backdrop is about David's house not being ordered in all things and sure, right? David's house, his temporal house, had its problems, had its faults and failures. And we're going to see that. That's going to give us context from this story that we're going to show that it wasn't in all things and sure. Yet, nevertheless, even through his weakness, we were able to see God's mercy and his redemption shining through. And that's what gave David hope, and that's what should give us hope. We read about David's sin with Bathsheba in the 11th chapter. And in 12th chapter, Nathan comes to bring bad tidings to David. And he starts by giving a parable about a traveler, about a very rich man and a poor man that lived side by side. And this was to appeal to David's sense of justice, to his sense of vengeance, all right? David, it is said in Scripture, David was a man after God's own heart, all right? And we're going to read this morning, if the Lord helps us, about two stories or parables that were to appeal to certain things in David's heart, okay? Nathan did not come and start talking about his sin, about David's sin. He started talking about this parable about a rich man that had many sheep and many cattle, and this poor man that only had one ewe lamb that was very dear to him and that he held close to his breast, right? And the rich man had a traveler that came to his house, and instead of killing from his own sheep, he took that precious single lamb that belonged to that poor man, and he slew that lamb and gave to his company. And David was angered. Verse 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die.'" This was the words of the king pronouncing that this man shall die. He was getting ready to go and execute vengeance upon this evil man for the evil deed that he did. And Nathan said to David in verse he went on verse 6, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So he was going to go execute this rich man and give four lambs to the poor man for the injustice that that this rich man had done to him. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." He says, "I'm talking about you. You're this man that's guilty of death." All right. So through that parable, he kind of took away that bias that David might have for justifying himself, or at least diminishing his sins. And we tend to do that sometimes. This story kind of sheds some light on me and my tendency to see other people's faults a lot easier than I can see my own. Sometimes I have blinders on for my own sins and my own faults and failures, and I don't tend to see those things as clearly as I see others. But when other people do things that are wrong, our sense of justice and vengeance tends to come out a little more clearly and a little more decisively than it is against our own selves and our own house. And I think that's what God was trying to do with David, is to get that sense of righteousness, to righteous indignation against this man that ended up being himself. So then he revealed to him, "I'm talking about yourself. I'm talking about you, David. You're the man. You've done this because you have slain Uriah the Hittite and have taken his wife for yourself." And then he said, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give unto thy neighbor." You see, God is saying, I'm about to punish you for this sin. And this evil that's going to come out of your own house is because of your sin, all right? So we're going to have one sin leading to others. And he said in verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You see, although David by his own mouth had declared himself guilty of death, Nathan had a message from the Lord, says, The Lord has put away your sin. You're not going to die. All right, you're going to suffer for your sins. You're not going to get off scot-free, so to speak. There is a judgment against sin. There is problems that come with sin, but the Lord's put away your sin. You're not going to die. It's not going to be the end of you. You're going to see through this. So going forward to the next chapter, verse 13, is another story that comes after this. This is the evil that comes out of David's own house. And my tendency, when we read stories, whether it's a Bible story or some other story, is we try to pick a good guy and a bad guy. We try to pick up, we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the characters in the story. And we say, well, what would I have done? Or what should he have done in this situation? And if we do that with this story, what we're going to find is that it's complicated. Right? It's not as simple as saying, well, this is the good guy in the story, this is the bad guy in the story. Right? And it's not as simple as saying, well, I would have done this, this was the right thing, and they did the wrong thing because of XYZ. Okay, it's not that easy. And the moral of the story, from a practical standpoint, we can get is that we, as in our lives, oftentimes face tough decisions where there's not a clear good thing and a bad thing. Right? It's not a clear right and wrong to our senses. Right? It comes across to us as bad because of a sin, right? Because we're in a sin-cursed world. Maybe because we're dealing with the consequences of our sin or our parents' sins or our siblings' sins. Right? When we're dealing with the consequences of sin, sometimes it's, well, what is the lesser of two evils, right? That's just realistic. And that's what David's house was under in this punishment for sins. It was evil. Sometimes it's evil. Doesn't mean we don't have to make decisions. Doesn't have to mean we have to live with it, but it's not always as easy as saying, well, this is the good and that's the bad. All right. Chapter 13 is the story of two sons of David and a daughter. The first son was Amnon, the son of David, and he was stricken with Tamar. This was the sister of Absalom, another son of David. And he lusted after her and wanted to have her after the lust of his flesh and the lust of his eyes, much like the same lust that drew David into his sins. And when we follow our own heart, when we follow what our flesh wants and what our flesh sees and thinks is good, we're going to come into likewise destruction and bad things are going to happen. And these people were being led by their own flesh down these roads. And he concocted a scenario through deceit and was able to draw Tamar away all alone and where no one could save her. And goes on and he abuses her. And she can't even get help or cry for help. And then it goes on, and then in verse 15 says, Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone. Kicked her out. And she said unto him, There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me, that he would not hearken unto her. Right, there was no reason in this, okay? He was following the way his flesh felt in the first instance, and then he was following the way his flesh felt in the second instance, and there's just no cause. It leads you to extremes, one extreme to the other, and it doesn't have a cause or a reason that goes along with it. And other people become hurt when we follow that. There's no good cause when we're talking about the way that our flesh would pull us. In our lusts, when we're not thinking about what's righteous, what's good, what is my sister, what is good for my sister, what does she need? That wasn't in his mind, that wasn't in his heart. It was just himself and his own lusts. And so even though, he kicks her out, and she says it's even, the kicking her out was even worse than what he did to her at the first. And the law stated in this case, if this had happened, or this did happen, according to the law, when this was found out, the law required that Amnon marry Tamar, right? He was required to keep her, take care of her, and be her husband, and provide the things that she needed. That's what the law required, but he did not follow the law, right? Obviously, it was a sin. It was wrong for him to do it in the first place. It's not saying that it was okay what he did. It was wrong what he did, but as a punishment for the sin, the punishment the law requires was that he married her and he took care of her, but then he didn't do that. So he disobeyed the law twice to her hurt. And then he put her out. Verse 18, and she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins' apparel. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, have Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So David was upset, but ultimately he didn't enforce the law on Amnon. And Absalom resented it. Okay, so now he is taking care of his sister. His sister now does not have the same marriage prospects that she had before. This was way more serious back in that day from a natural and a physical standpoint, from a costly standpoint for her. So here he is taking care of her, and he is sorrowful for her, and ended up hating Amnon. So now there's a division in the house of David. His sons won't talk to each other. His sons hate each other. And then we go on in the following verses, and he waited a couple years and finally found an occasion that he made to go, and he took vengeance on his own hands. And Absalom slew his brother Amnon, right, out of vengeance, out of spite. And what Absalom did was wrong. He should not have taken vengeance on his own accord, right, in his own hands. That was not his role. That was not his job. But you can also see that with the Amnon not receiving the full punishment of the law, which the law demands, that tends to leave people up to take vengeance in their own hands, right? When the law doesn't execute justice and doesn't perform justice, people aren't satisfied. People are upset. They're not at peace, right? So then that lack of peace festers. And then there was one of David's sons is killed by another one of David's sons. And then these tidings get brought to David that this happened. And he said, now therefore, and he, they told him at first that all of his sons were slain. But they said, not my lord, suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's son, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead, but Absalom fled. So he's basically lost two sons. One has been killed, and the other has fled. There was going to be vengeance waiting for Absalom, right? The family of Amnon was going to slay or was going to seek the death of Absalom because he had committed manslaughter. And so now, in order to avoid death, Absalom flees and is separated from David, the king. And Jonadab said unto the king, behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Aminahud, king of Geshur. So this is his grandfather, the father of Absalom's mother. And it's in a different kingdom. It's completely remote and separate from David. And he was there 3 years. And here's a verse, 39. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Here the compassion of David is highlighted as he is missing Absalom. All right? He's comforted that Amnon is dead, but he is now missing Absalom and wishes Absalom would come home and return to him. But it's not so easy, right? It's not so easy to just wipe away things that have happened. People's memories and people's understanding of what had happened would not make for a very peaceful or easy reunion. It's not as simple as that because of all the baggage that comes with it and the manslaughter and the chaos and the vengeance. His soul is longing for Absalom. Now in chapter 14, we hear about another parable. This is Joab finds a wise woman and is going to put a parable to her to, again, speak to an aspect of David's heart, is to rouse up his compassion, the compassion of David, which is who is a man after God's own heart. And she has this parable, and she tells about her two sons. Verse 6. And remember, Joab, he did this because he perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. He wants the king to be restored unto the king's son. He has a concern for David and a concern for David's house. He sees that David is not at rest, that David is not at peace. David's soul is longing for Absalom. So Joab is coming up with a way to restore his house. And he decides to appeal to David's compassion, David's heart, again, just like Nathan did, but in an opposite way, in a different way. And this, and when the woman of Tekoa spake, this is verse 4, spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they too strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left. And shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. So she has a picture of one son that has been slain and another son who's wanted for manslaughter, wanted for murder, right? The law, this is a situation where the law demands that this brother, this last remaining heir, this last remaining help and support for this widow woman be killed by the letter of the law. And there are those in that town that wanted to see too that the law is upheld and that this second son is put away for his murder. This was obviously a reflection of the situation between Absalom and Amnon. But it's now, like it was with Nathan, it's now in the third person, and David can think about things from someone else's standpoint, and his compassion is roused. And he said, "And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. This widow is talking about our mortality, our death. We are dead men walking. We are going to die. We are as water spilt on the ground that can't be gathered up. And God is no respecter of persons, right? This mortality goes to all men, kings, priests, the wise, the poor, the powerless. They're all under this mortality, and there's no respecter of persons in God yet. Although he doesn't respect persons, although his laws are upheld perfectly, yet he devises means where his banished, be not expelled. And she is pointing to God's mercy and saying, yes, God, he is a merciful God. He is certainly a God of justice and a God of law, yet he's a God of mercy. Even though, and he himself devises means, right? So God had given them atonement. He had given them sacrifices and offerings where they, though they were sinners, could perform those sacrifices and show that atonement, where they were able to put away their sins and then live again in peace. And that's a means by which God has devised that his banished be not expelled. That although sin separates us from God, yet has God devised a means where although we are sinners and we are banished, yet he brings us home, that we're not expelled from him eternally. And so she is appealing to this act of God and his own desire to be a man after God's own heart, so that he would do this and restore Absalom back to the kingdom, which is good for the whole kingdom in her argument. Because that God has devised a means by which his banished be not expelled from him. And then it goes on to say, and David figured out that Joab had sent her, but he has made his statement that he's going to find a way for her to have the mercy and the grace that she is begging for. And of course, she reveals to him, I'm really talking about Absalom. That's who she has a reference to. And then verse 21, where David says, "Bring me Joab." And the king said unto Joab, "Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again." And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king says, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. All right? So here we have, it's not complete reconciliation. Okay? There's still a distance, a separation. And David says, you can go, you bring him from that kingdom, from the protection of that king, bring him into my kingdom. Give him his house back. Let him live under the protection of my power. But he can't come into my house. He can't come and see my face. So he's still devising a means, right? He still says there's still some payment that must be made, some redemption that must be made before they can have full reunion and fellowship. So he brings him and he goes to his house, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have him sent to the king. So now Joab is in his house. He has been 2 years since he's been in Jerusalem and has not been able to see his father, the king. And he is demanding that Joab go and bring him before the king. Let him bring me back home. I want to see my father. I want to see the king. It's not good enough to just be under his protection. I want to go to his house. And I want to hug his neck. And Joab did not listen to him. He wasn't paying attention. He disregarded him. He finally sent his own servants and he burned up the fields of Joab. And that's finally when Joab came very angry. And when Joab came very angry to Absalom and says, "What have you done to burn up my fields?" And Absalom just went right in to say, "Well, I called you twice. You wouldn't come. Bring me to the king." Okay, so we see Absalom being very earnest in his desire to go before the king. Although he has been brought back under his protection, he wants to be in his fellowship and in his grace and in his good favor. He wants to be reconciled to the king. And here's an expression that makes me think of Romans 7. And Joab, Absalom said, "Behold, I send unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, Wherefore am I come? Wherefore am I come from Geshur? Why have you brought me back to Jerusalem? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." I see this picture of he's saying, what point was it to bring me all the way from this kingdom if I can't even see the king? It was good for me to be there. Why am I here if I'm still separated from David, from my king? It reminds me of Romans chapter 7 when he's talking about this commandment that was ordained unto life. He said, verse 9, this is the Apostle Paul speaking about his experience of being brought back into spiritual life, where he thought he had been keeping the law. All of a sudden, he felt guilty. He realized that he was a dead man. And he said, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." And the commandment which was ordained to life. This is the commandment where Jesus Christ, the Word of God, He is speaking life. When He says to the soul, "Live," it lives. Okay, and this voice, God's voice Himself, spoke to the Apostle Paul, and what He says is this life-giving voice was to His experience death. Okay, He experienced death when He heard this life-giving voice. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Then he goes and he says, "Was then that which was good, the law is good, was it made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So here is the Apostle Paul talking about an spiritual experience that we have. When God brings us and He translates us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, at first we don't feel the manifest presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, okay? At first we feel the condemnation of our own sins. We feel death because we know that we are a dead man, that we have iniquity before us. And so when Joab fetches Absalom, he comes, but he is separated from his king. He has to live 2 full years in Jerusalem, but doesn't get to see David. And he asks Joab, he says, "Why did you even bring me? If I'm just going to be here in Jerusalem and can't see the face of the king, I should have just stayed over there. But let me go in front of him, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." He's given up waiting for his anger to cool off. He says, "Let me go, and if he kills me, he kills me." So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So finally we see here the more full reconciliation between David and his banished. That he had devised a means and he had brought him back to be one with him. So he wasn't just back in his kingdom. He was now in his presence and in his house. And that's the... And we want to go to Hebrews chapter 2 and talk about the gospel. This points to Jesus. Jesus is the means by which His banished us be not expelled or separated from Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me." You see, Jesus is the means by which we get back to God. This wise woman was prophesying about Jesus Christ when she said, yet doth not God devise a means that His banished be not expelled from Him. In Hebrews chapter 2 said, but we, in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus, the Son of God, was made flesh. He came lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. That He, by the grace of God, the grace of God is that means that God has devised. God has come up. He had made a purpose. He had made a covenant of grace that He has given to us. David foreshadowed when he says he has made a covenant with me. My friends, we are the beneficiaries of that covenant. Just as David's soul loved Absalom. Because David loved Absalom, that separation was something that had drawn him. Now, there were other criminals in David's day. There were other people that David was not related to, that David did not love, that he had no familiar feelings toward, and it did not draw on his heartstrings the way that Absalom did. See, Absalom being expelled from him drew on David's heartstrings. And the gospel tells us that God loved us too. He says, for whom He did foreknow. We were foreknown by God. That's a knowledge of love. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Our relationship to God is like that of David and Absalom, where David's soul was longing for Absalom. He wanted that he wanted that reconciliation, that return to him. And so this grace of God, this the Son of God coming into the earth, being made lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, this was all by the grace of God. This is because God had devised a means by which those of us that He loved before the foundation of the world, that He foreknew and He chose, that we would be able to be reconciled to Him. And though we were guilty of death, though we had committed transgression before God, and we were guilty, yet we have a way to come and not be expelled from Him forever. By the grace of God. That He should, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call Him brethren. Jesus is the one that sanctifies us, that sets us apart. He gave us the truth. He sanctified us by His truth. He sanctifies us by His redemption, by His atonement. His death was, His blood was shed for us. And there's a difference. Just like God made a difference between Israel and Egypt in the day of the Passover. And that blood went over the mantle, showing that difference, that distinction that God made, where He set apart Israel, said, you will have this blood of the Passover lamb on you, and you would not. So God made a difference. He made a sanctification. And that blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, it went on those that He had, that God had given Him. His children went on them, and that was a sanctification. And so the love that God had for the Son, He also loved us. So we are all of one. We who are sanctified and Him that sanctifieth are all of one. God appointed Jesus Christ to come into this world because that same God loved us and has and did not and had a purpose for us to not be expelled from Him. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here we see a picture of Jesus Christ standing there at the resurrection, the last day, pointing and looking at the Father and pointing to us and presenting us to Him. Here are the children which you have given me. That's our reconciliation. And Jesus Christ, has done that legally. He has brought us into His kingdom. And He's given us a church kingdom here for us to work, for us to live, for us to experience that reunion, that fellowship with the Spirit in a special way. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it is, He's given us His Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And I hope that we get to enjoy the earnest of our inheritance while we live here. When we live in repentance and in obedience to Jesus Christ. And at the last day, when He will come and He will change our bodies and He will bring us home, then we'll get to see Him face to face, as it were, Absalom finally getting to hug the neck of his king, and his king finally kissing his head. We will get to be reunited with God because of His grace, because He had a longing for us, so to speak. He loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, He has devised a means, and Jesus Christ is that means, was sent into this world that we would taste death for every man, that the justice of God would be satisfied. And that although we were banished by sin, we would not be expelled from Him, but we'd be reunited with our Lord and Savior, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your kind attention.